Children, here are your questions for this evening. First, what psalm is in these verses? Two, in verse 10, who is the he who is the founder of salvation? In verse 9, what does it mean to taste death? And four, why did Jesus do that for people like us? Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 5. This is the word of God. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. There ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray together. O Lord our God, we do thank you for your word. And we thank you for the way that you have spoken to us. We're reminded in this very letter that you've spoken throughout the ages. You've always spoken to the crown of your creation. And most profoundly, you've spoken to us through your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, now we ask that you would continue to speak to us. Now, having spoken to us through your word, now we pray through your preaching, the preaching of your word, you would speak to us again. But Lord, we know that you have designed it so that sinful, flawed, distracted preachers would nonetheless bring your holy word to your congregations. And so please send your Holy Spirit. Refine the words of this sermon. Use them for your glory and for the good of all souls gathered here this evening. And we come to you in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, the author has already introduced us to one that he describes as the Son of God, the Son of God. And he has emphasized that God has spoken, he does speak, and that he spoke most directly through this Son. Let me read for you back in the very opening of the letter, chapter 1, verse 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed as heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He's the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. He goes on to make the argument that this Son of God is far superior to all these magnificent celestial beings, higher, greater than these awesome angels of God. Following that, he says, but pay attention to the message about this Son. Because if you drift away from this message and the truth about this Son, you're in danger. And it may well lead you to shipwreck. Further, if you ignore this message and if you reject this message, there's no escape. And I'll flesh that out later in the letter. Pay attention to what he has to say about this Son of God. But who is this anyway? Who is this Son of God? He hasn't mentioned him by name yet. He hasn't mentioned this figure by his name. But he's going to continue for a moment to drive home the fact that this Christ, this Son of God, is central to true religion. And he's going to continue to unfold it for the time being by referencing these angels. And when he does, he launches into this section that, again, like that opening section, takes us to the heights of glory, this Son of God, to the depths of humility, and then back to the heights of glory again. But what this Son of God undergoes, he does for a purpose. He does for the sake of sinners like us. It's often difficult to break up the book of Hebrews into preaching points, preaching sections in the text. And he makes it very clear that the purpose for this Son of God to do this was for the sake of others. I'm not going to spend time in that this evening. The Lord willing, next time we meet and we're in Hebrews, I hope to develop that more. That's why I stopped at verse 10 and just didn't keep on going into verse 11 and forward. But for our text tonight, before the author is willing to reveal who this Son of God is by name, he goes on with his statement of this Son of God's dominion. He is the sovereign God. He is the sovereign God. And he reiterates some of what he's already said about this individual who's greater than the angels. He continues to emphasize the unique relationship that the Father has with this Son. He stressed that over and over again in our last passage or the time before, that he has this unique relationship that makes him equal with the Father. That's what we read in the first five verses of Hebrews. As we worked through those passages, we saw that it was an eternal sonship, that this Son is to be worshipped even by the angels themselves, that he has an everlasting throne over the kingdom, that he's creator, that he's eternal, that he's unchanging. Sounds like he's God to me. Well, the author of Hebrews is driving that home to his listeners so they don't forget who this is that he's talking about. This Son of God is over all things. He has absolute dominion over all things. Look back in our passage at verse 5. It was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It wasn't to angels, it was to this Son that he subjected the world to come. He has absolute sovereign dominion. Now, we're going to need to look closely at our English text and break it up very carefully. So look at verse 7. Look at verse 7 to see how he describes his dominion. 7b, the second part of verse 7. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. He is the ruler of all, this infinite being. And he's quoting after that, in actually in that passage and before that, he's quoting Psalm 8 that we just read a little while ago. And if you're familiar with Psalm 8, it is really a celebration of mankind in one sense. And so when we read the writer of Hebrews apply this psalm to this Son of God, we might say, wait, isn't this psalm about man? Is it about the Lord or is it about man? And I think the answer is yes and yes. It is about man and it's also about the Lord. It's about mankind. It talks about the way and the purpose for which God made man, what he was called to be and what we're still called to be as mankind, to have dominion, to rule over creation, to do the things that God created us to do, our chief end, to glorify God and enjoy him. All of those things, that's all in that psalm. The problem is that all of that came down became distorted, became corrupted, became broken and frustrated because of Adam's rebellion, and we share in that rebellion. But nonetheless, man is created, this glorious being created in the image of God. But what's striking is that it also applies to this Savior, this Son of God, and that's what makes this so stunning and profound. That this one who is God is also a human. And we start to enter into to God's plan of redemption before all time. Absolute sovereign God, incorporating the fall and then the restoration after the fall. The fall being reversed in time. Redeeming fallen man who can't redeem himself anymore. This is all a part of that plan. And in the eternal decree of God, it was necessary that the one who would do the work to turn this around would have to become a human himself. It doesn't seem fitting, does it? It doesn't seem fitting at all. Why would God need to become man in order to redeem us? It just doesn't seem to fit, but that's exactly what the writer of Hebrews said. It was fitting. It was necessary. It fit perfectly in with God's plan of redemption. The Heidelberg Catechism tries to explain this mystery. And I say tries to, it does an excellent job, but who can explain such a mystery that the Redeemer, this mediator and deliverer, must be man and God at the same time? It asks the question, why must he be a true and righteous man? He must be a true man because the justice of God requires that the same human nature which has sinned should pay for sin. He must be a righteous man because one who himself is a sinner cannot pay for others. But then it asks the question, why must he at the same time be true God? The answer, he must be true God so that by the power of his divine nature, he might bear in his human nature the burden of God's wrath and might obtain for us and restore to us righteousness and life. He had to become a man, but he had to be God. Now, go back and look at verses 6 to 8. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Here you have the Lord of glory. Beyond our comprehension. Think of the absolute vastness of the universe, and that doesn't even help us to understand the infinity of God. And then come down, because that's what the psalmist does, right? He considers the heavens alone that were created by the breath of God. In other words, God is far bigger than his creation. Even the heavens should astound us as evidence of this creator. But then, when we consider the heavens, we look at puny little man. Why do you have any interest in him? And the astounding thing here is, the writer of Hebrews is applying this to Jesus. And he becomes lower than the angels. He becomes one of us. We were made in the image of God. We are made in the image of God. We're amazing creatures, yet we're limited by our corporal bodies. You can't fly around. You might dream that you can fly around. You can't just appear somewhere. You can't just hear God's word and then instantly do his bidding, but angels can. We're created a little lower than the angels. And here, this Son of God is made a little lower than the angels, and this is where he finally names him. Verse 9, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus. He finally tells us, as if we didn't know by now, he finally tells us what his name is. He's this Jesus. This Jesus that we know was born a helpless little baby, who lived in frail flesh, helpless baby, and then eventually hanged with criminals, comes to earth, the second person of the Trinity, in this state of smallness and dependence of human flesh, in this state that we call humiliation. And he bears our flesh now forever. But notice, the writer of Hebrews points out, this little while. For a little while he became lower than the angels, and that's significant. When we use the term little while, we often kind of embellish it a little bit. We stretch it. We use it as a vague term. This idea of a little while, especially parents talking to their kids, when will we be there? We'll be there in a little while. How long will this take? Be a little while. How long are you going to talk to people after church? Just a little while. We kind of change it around a little bit. We define little while. But in this case, we know what that little while was. It started with the incarnation and ended with his giving up the Spirit on the cross. We know what this little while was. Birth to death and a whole life marked by suffering. Suffering. Our passage says that this Jesus, this Son of God, was crowned through suffering. From his humble birth to his gory death. Man of sorrows. Suffering Messiah. Read Isaiah 53. Read Psalm 22. Read his own references to what he came to bear. Man of sorrows. And to drive home the point even more vividly, the writer says that he would taste death. He would taste death. Now understand this, when the writer of Hebrews is talking about tasting death, that is verse 9, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. When he's talking about tasting death, this isn't a little sampling. This isn't a little sampling. A delicate little sampling to see what death might taste like. No, when the writer of Hebrews uses this term, he's talking about taking it all in, absorbing it all, devouring it as if it were this meal that he would drink it in. This isn't just a taste. To use terms of the Old Testament, he would drink the cup of God's wrath to its dregs. Not sip the cup. Drink it to its dregs. The cup of God's wrath. Not for himself, but for others. This morning in our membership class, we were going over our vows, which I actually think are very good vows, but I've mentioned, I'm sure, before, that there's one part in our vows that I take issue with, and it's simply because it's not strong enough. It's weak. It says, we admit, as it were, that we are worthy of God's displeasure. People, displeasure sounds awful mild to me. We deserve God's wrath. We deserve God's wrath. Let me ask you a question. If we understand Jesus' death on the cross, do you think that he suffered God's displeasure? No, he suffered God's wrath. And he drank it, the cup of wrath, to its dregs. Jesus under that undeserved wrath for our sakes. That's what happened. So not only did Jesus become a little lower than the angels for a little while, he went to the absolute depths that humanity could possibly go to. All the more enhanced and magnified by the fact that he can never be separated from being God at the same time. And so this suffering was super intense for the sake of sinners. And yet, by the time the writer of Hebrews is writing, he can say, but now he is crowned with glory. He's crowned with glory, but that glory, that crown, came through suffering. That's why when John in Revelation sees the image, the revelation of Jesus Christ himself, he sees a lamb who looks as though he had been slain with crowns. But this is that victory crown that comes from having endured suffering. Here in this case, suffering for our sin. We might say that Jesus' whole life, woven into his whole life, was suffering. Woven into the crown of thorns in suffering. Now woven into the crown of glory. And so this strange and awesome and profound design of God, where in order for Jesus to be exalted, the thing we confess in our confession of Christ from Philippians 2, this all comes together in Christ's humiliation and then his exaltation. But I say a strange and awesome, inexplicable kind of thing to our small human minds. Who would ever grant the award to someone who suffered the most? Does that sound like an odd reward to you? Wouldn't you give an award to someone who just proved to be the strongest and the most conquering? And all that's there in Jesus, but here he is awarded this crown because he suffered and he suffered the most. But understand this, to the Greeks that's utter foolishness. And to the Hebrews it's absolutely, absolutely offensive. But for the sake of sinners it had to be. It had to be. It was fitting. It was fitting. And by Jesus' accomplishment, he attains glory in our flesh. This was all in order to bring others to glory, the founder of our salvation. And that's what I want to save for next time. I want to save that because there's so much there and it's so wonderful and beautiful. But it all comes back to this, that Christ suffered for our sakes. So simply tonight, Christ has and does and always will reign supreme. But before he actually got the fullness of that, he had to suffer. But I can't close there tonight. Because the writer of Hebrews reminds us that this Christ is in control. You know, the original hearers would need to know this. Remember, they're facing persecution. They're facing all kinds of temptation. They would have needed to hear this to be reminded of the way of their salvation, but also so that they wouldn't give up, that they would persevere. We need that too. We need to be constantly reminded of how our salvation was accomplished, but also that the one who accomplished it is reigning and ruling right now, controlling all things, already ruling. You might be tempted to look around the world and say, what? This world seems like it's in such chaos. It's in such turmoil. But be assured that Jesus is reigning and ruling and in control. It's not complete yet. The author says that in the second part of verse 8, right? At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. Be sure a day is coming. But right now, we don't see that. It didn't look like that probably at times for them as they were a small, persecuted group constantly being tempted. It may not look like it to us now. But we need to remember that God's plan cannot be thwarted, and here we have laid out that our King is reigning and ruling now. He has been, he is now, and he always will be. Just think about what Jesus says in the Great Commission. All authority has been given to him. Just remember what Jesus says about the gates of hell, how they will collapse at the advancement of his kingdom. Remember things like that and you'll be comforted. He's your God. You can lie down and sleep tonight because the one who died for you, the one who suffered for you, is ruling and reigning, and we are in his care. One day it'll be complete. That will be glorious, far more glorious than anything we can comprehend right now. Let's pray. Almighty God, for us to consider the truths that are captured in these passages, that your Son, eternal Son of God, second person of the Trinity, took on our flesh and did so in such a way that he would experience all the afflictions of our sins, be tempted in every way, be subjected to the kind of helplessness and dependence that we have in our flesh, to think that he would even suffer and then drink to the dregs the cup of the wrath that we deserved and then die for our sakes is beyond our understanding. But we know it's true. And we know that everything that we have in this life and in the next, that all of our hope in life and in death is bound up in the salvation that was achieved by the Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ, who was once dead, but who rose up from the dead and ascended to the right hand of glory, and who reigns and rules now and will forevermore, and how we long for the day that his rule and reign will be entirely completed in a great and awesome day yet to come. In the meantime, Lord, grant us perseverance and courage. We come to you in the name of him, Jesus. Amen. Our closing hymn is hymn number 441. And for now, we'll sing stanzas 1 to 4. Stanza 4, we're going to sing without accompaniment. Then we'll receive the benediction, and then stanza 5 is our doxology. And so, number 441 in the Trinity Hymnal, and we'll please stand as we sing.